Brethren, I don't think Brother Edmund needs an introduction. We've probably, if you haven't met him before, I'm sure you will. And we've all been blessed by his activity in the past. We assigned, of course, this to him, and we think that he's got the experience to discuss it with us today. So here is his topic here. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. Brother Edmund.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and good morning, everyone. Well, brethren, you've just sung our theme hymn, and it's really introducing our theme text. And if you've been watching the words in the hymn, you'll notice how beautifully it complements the text. That's Hebrews 10:23. Hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You know, every scripture in the Bible has only one interpretation, but it could have several applications. And that's what's going to happen with our theme text. There's only one interpretation, but we're going to apply it in different ways. Now, sometimes the application may be stronger than the interpretation. You know, you have the types and shadows. Now, when we study a type, it's strong enough. But when you add the antitype, now it becomes greater and much stronger. Now, the setting of our text has to do with the early church, and Paul was addressing several of these brethren, and that is the Hebrews, and apparently they gave some evidence to him that they were wavering in the faith. He detected something in their lives that they weren't living up to the consecration they had made. And he was telling them that you might have been faithful for a while, but now something has happened in your lives and you're actually a little indifferent now, rather lukewarm. And then you remember earlier in this same letter, chapter 5, verse 12, Paul shows his disappointment in some of the brethren that he brought into the truth. And he found it necessary to be a little stronger, and he began to criticize them for their attitude. And Paul expected them by now to be teachers in the faith rather than being students. But now he had to teach them the fundamental doctrines. Now we could spend a lot more time with the early church. There are many lessons that we could derive from their early, this early church. But I'm going to confine most of my remarks to today. In other words, how are we going to apply the text today? How is it going to affect us today? Now, to properly answer the question, we have to examine the conditions that we live under today. What is the world like? And not only are we going to consider just the United States, the country we live in, but we're going to consider it on a global scale, because there are so many brethren that are scattered throughout the world. 100 years ago, the Harvest Messenger described the conditions that existed in his day. And he resorted to something that was unusual. He took one of the writers of history, Charles Dickens, took one of his stories, and he put that in the reprint. And I like to read what he had presented to the brethren at that time. But I'm going to make a little revision. I'm going to read it in the present tense. And by so doing, you'll recognize quickly that it is more applicable today than it was 100 years ago. Quote, "It is the best of times. It is the worst of times. It is an age of wisdom. It is an age of foolishness. It is an age of belief. It is an age of unbelief. It is a season of light. It is a season of darkness. It is a spring of hope. It is a winter of despair. We have everything before us. We have nothing before us." Now, when you look at all of these, it's just a group of paradoxes. How could it be? But it's an accurate description, I believe, as what the world is like today. And certainly the signs of the times confirm the fact that we're living in one of the greatest transitions of the whole divine plan. Now, there have been other transitional periods in the past when there was a transition between the various ages. There's a time, a period of transition. And as each age completed its assignment, so to speak, a new age began. But there was a period of coming from one to the other. But I think there even was a greater transition when the world was changed. There was a great transition between that first world and the evil world. And so now we look at an even greater transition, because now we're going to make a transition from this evil world into a world where dwelleth righteousness. I think one of the greatest prophets that we have recorded in Scripture spoke just what the conditions would be like in this transition period that you and I are living in. Here's what Jesus said. "On earth, nations will stand helpless, not knowing which way to turn from the roar and the surge of the sea. Men will faint with the terror of the things coming upon the world." And that's Luke 21, beginning with verse 25. And surely there has never been a time when the conditions resembled the Lord's forecast more accurately than we have today. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing his second letter to Timothy, identified this great final transition with just a few words. He said, "Of the last days," and this, of course, applies to the last days of this present evil world. And then the prophets also made their contribution. The prophet Isaiah spoke of these evil days of transition in some symbolic terms. Chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? A priest. "The servant, the master, the maid, the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the lender, the borrower, the land will be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken it." Now, when the prophet uttered this prophecy, society, of course, was much different than it is today. But I think the background of this prophecy is the social order and the customs that took place in that time. But it shows the fact that, as it was back there, every segment of society was affected, but it is also going to be disturbed at this time. And indeed, as you look at the conditions of the world, certainly all segments of society are being affected. And it is in the midst of these times that the saints, you and I, are making our calling and election sure. Now to these remaining saints that are still on this side the veil, there's another warning that comes to them personally. And again, the Master speaks, where he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all of them, not taking heed." And so the danger of these evil days is to the spiritual nature of the saints, isn't it? And of course, their prized possession, the wonderful promises of God. So indeed, we look at the subtle influences that are now at work, attempting to dwarf, to extinguish the spiritual life and to rob us, the saints, of this glorious hope. Now we're aware, I'm sure, of all the agencies that are involved, the evil spirits, the adversary, and they're all well prepared to take advantage of all the different things that are happening, all to our disadvantage. And hence again the warning, Luke 21:36, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are coming to pass." Last September, at the New York tragedy, the world saw a new dimension coming to them. The unexpected had occurred. And suddenly you had a new world disorder. And the whole world, as you well know, was engulfed in what had happened there in New York. And if you remember some of the things that appeared in the headlines, communications were disrupted, major stock exchanges were just in disarray, the world economy took a nosedive. And you know, when you look at some of that, up until September 11th, one could live with comparatively ease in this United States. And sometimes the people had the idea that they had the protection of one ocean on one side, and on the other side we have another ocean. They were an island all of themselves. And so they feel perfectly relaxed. Most Americans felt secure. And suddenly, a new and unexpected ism appeared on the world horizon. Terrorism. America now faced an enemy that didn't have a face, an enemy that didn't even have a country. And this new enemy consisted of, yes, thousands of suicide warriors ready to die for their cause. All calculated to destroy America. You know, as we examine the profile of these warriors, we must come to the conclusion that they came in as a regiment to join the Lord's army. We recognize that a new regiment was required, and so now the Lord permits this regiment to come in to join ranks with His great army, all calculated to destroy this old order of things. Now, America took great pride in having armed itself with the ultimate in weapons. Anything imaginable, America had these weapons. But now, they were outwitted by an ingenious approach. And we've coined this expression so many times now, terrorism. And terrorism was able to defeat American power in a very most unique way, by using their own airplanes. America's own commercial airplanes, commanded by these few religious fanatics, brought America to its knees. And all of a sudden, we see non-conventional weapons, a non-conventional war at hand. As we review these profound changes, our minds are directed toward the words of Isaiah 28:21. For the Lord shall rise up that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his strange act. Now when I think of this expression, strange act, and the word act in itself, I think of a large stage. This would be a world stage on which all kinds of actors are acting out their parts. And you know, the script for this wonderful drama that the Lord has introduced was written way back in the Garden of Eden. And this great drama began with just two actors. Two actors were only on that stage, Adam and Eve. But here Jehovah began this great script of his way back there. And as these actors come on the stage, some leave, some take their places. But today the curtain now has been opened for the final act of this great drama of the ages. Now one of the chief actors in these last days, I think, is little David, the nation of Israel. Israel played oh so many parts in the past, but these were minor roles, so to speak. But now it's ready to assume, we believe, a leading role. And it's going to be engaged in a high drama performance. We call it Jacob's Trouble. Israel will soon be ready to participate, I believe, in this strange act that the Lord is introducing. And you know, some of the things that are happening today are so strange that even we as truth people have difficulty in putting this in the right place. But let's remember that who it is that is in the chariot of Jehovah. Our Lord, our present Lord, is in charge of that chariot, and he's directing its traffic. And what is our position? Oh, often we take a position and we kind of, well, Arafat, get rid of him. Why don't Bush do this? Why don't they should do this? You start getting into the frenzy of the way the world thinks. But our advice should be to stand still and watch this unfold before our very eyes. And how apropos are the words, we shall trust him where we can't trace him. As we review the prophetic page, we discover that the forces of nature are often used to predict prophecy. And I think there are these forces that we've seen in the Old Testament that Elijah saw. And these become a model, as it were, as to what is going to happen. And Daniel identified this time as a time of trouble as such as never was since there was a nation. And as we look at these three forces that are suggested to us, you'll notice that they increase in intensity. First you have the wind, and then the earthquake, and finally you have the fire. All destructive, all in their proper place. Now notice, if we put on the symbolic import onto these symbols, we assign wind representing war, the earthquake, revolutions, and the fire, of course, anarchy. Now, when we use this term, time of trouble, we have to bear in mind another prophecy. Many of these prophecies, they all interwove together, they weave in together. And there's one in Jeremiah 25:32, and there Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised from the coast to coast." Now, you can't get any plainer as to what that means. It's completely covering this earth, from nation to nation, from coast to coast. Now, as we examine the character of these natural forces, we find, first of all, that a wind will naturally destroy things on the surface of the earth. You take an earthquake that goes below the surface, and it begins to shake the very foundations of things above. And of course, the fire then reduces everything to ashes, as it were. And so in these three forces of nature, here is another feature we have to be aware of, and that is they overlap. In other words, this does not end. In other words, this wind doesn't stop, and then all of a sudden you have an earthquake, but there's an overlapping into these phases. Now, we believe that the beginning of all this time of trouble began in that year 1914. And 1914 becomes really a benchmark from which many of these prophecies begin to unfold. In 1914, the most significant event that took place was the fact that the Gentiles had to lose their power. They had to be evicted. And so the Lord used the means, World War I, to just do that, to evict their power. And the eviction process has already begun. And it was so great that many historians had to put this in print. One historian said about that event, "We see that the outbreak of World War I ushered in the 20th century, a time of troubles, plural, which our civilization of the last century stemmed back to 1914. So the whole world, all the writers, knew that 1914 was a very significant date. And today, 88 years later, the winds of war continue. In fact, at the beginning of the 90s, looking back at the record, there were 30 wars going on in this world. And in these 88 years, we've saw so many revolutions, earthquakes occurring, not only in countries, not only in the leaders of these countries, but just think of all the revolutions that there were. It affected what? We have sexual revolutions, moral revolutions, abortion revolutions, racial revolutions, and the list goes on and on. All kinds of revolutions. Whatever phase of society you look at, there is something shaking, as it were. But there's another change that takes place here. A revolution that didn't occur before. And we're going to call it a change revolution. Now, change is not new, but the degree of change is new. In other words, the character of change has changed. Now, think of all the changes that occurred in the last 60 years. Now, it is actually possible to live today without touching anything that existed 60 years ago. Everything that was then is not now. And everything that was not then now is. We live in an open society where it is impossible to monitor all the activities of all the peoples. Now, in this country that you and I live in, their strength worked so beautifully in the years past. There's a tolerance there of extreme views. You can express yourself. Political system, they had the different parties, keep the government in check. And these United States also welcomed these immigrants. And so it was a free country. And everybody flocked here, as you well know. And history shows how wonderful the times were. But now comes America's turn. In these United States now, because of the conditions that exist, our country becomes vulnerable to this evil terrorism. In one of the news magazines, there was an article entitled "The Fourth Kingdom." And the author assigned to this Fourth Kingdom, he called it a machine kingdom. And he listed the other three kingdoms. He says the animal kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, the mineral kingdom. And these three kingdoms, of course, are not man's creation. They belong to God, of course, Creator. But now we have a different kind of a kingdom, a machine kingdom. And that's composed, as you well know, of all the computers, all the TV sets, the automobiles, the airplanes, cell phones. It's interesting, as I go into the shopping centers, you know, here's a person all alone, I hear him talking. I think he's talking to himself. But, you know, he's got a little cell phone, he can hardly see it. I thought he's scratching his ear, but he's not. He's listening in and carrying on the conversation. And everybody seems to have a cell phone. You turn around and you go to a restaurant, you can't eat because the fellow behind you is talking on the telephone. All these inventions just cropped up all of a sudden, a tremendous change. And what a wonderful thing to have this cell phone. I mean, wherever you are, the satellite catches your voice and down it beams wherever you want the connecting party. So, what do we find? This machine kingdom today is really getting out of control. Man has created and mastered the machines, but now these machines in turn now are attacking himself. Now, as mighty and as efficient these machines are, there's a lot of limitations. A machine can't reduce the national debt. The machine can't abolish hatreds and selfishness. It can't change the ethnic problems. And there's one thing the machine will never do, and that is to raise the debt. The machine can never change a stony heart into a fleshly heart. But you know, the prophet Ezekiel speaks about the greatest heart transplant program of all time, Ezekiel 36:26. And there Ezekiel says, "A new heart I will give you. I will take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh." Now this program in the scriptures is called the great heart transplant. And it requires a team of skilled surgeons to perform these heart surgeries. Now, most of these skilled surgeons already have fulfilled their internship. They've graduated. As we review their record, those that have already graduated, we discover that they left something for us. We in this room are interns, aren't we? We're trying to qualify to be that surgeon in the kingdom. And we look at the success. What made these interns that are already beyond the veil so successful? We attribute their ability to the one text that we have behind us here, the text, our theme text. They held fast the profession of their faith without wavering because they knew who they were dealing with. And what a legacy they've left for us. The remaining interns, you and I, to hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering faithful is he that promised. Our success or failure will be determined by our faith. Our faith was the mainspring that led us to make this commitment to the Lord. We believe, first of all, when we made this commitment, that God provided the Redeemer for the forgiveness of our sins. We believed we would be acceptable and our sins would be forgiven through Christ. We believed we would be made sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. And these were inspiring to us. And as we recall all these promises of God, we made this commitment. And so this mainspring, faith, of our consecration is something that we began with. And we're going to end our course with this mainspring faith. As an illustration, the mainspring in the clock sets into motion all the other components. Now, and I was thinking of my clock, I have two clocks that I have to keep winding. If I forget to wind, everything stops. And so there has to be a constant winding. And if you apply that in a spiritual way, you have to keep winding this faith, winding it to keep it in full power, so this faith could continue working on all the components of our Christian life. Now, if our mainspring of our consecration, faith, is not maintained, you're going to lose your faith. And that means you're going to lose everything. Now, everybody that comes into the Lord's service has issued to them an armor. And it is this armor that the Lord says you have to put it on in this evil day, especially. And our greatest defensive weapon, of course, is that shield of faith. And Paul says that this is the victory that will overcome the world, even our faith. And so you can see how important faith is. Now, the shield of a soldier is a very personal thing. In the old days, each soldier had his name inscribed. That's his shield. And no one dared take up his shield. And that's true spiritually. Each one of us have this shield, faith. But it differs. You can't have my shield, I can't have yours. Now, in these battles that we take place, oftentimes we get these dents into this shield. These are really dents of doubt. Now faith is being challenged, and as you put this dent into it, you weaken the faith. And so these dents of doubt have to be repaired. You can't fight with a shield that has all these dents because it's already weakened to the structure and the next blow might cause you damage. But the Lord knew that it wasn't enough. To complement this shield, we have our offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit. And you remember it was our captain who so beautifully used this sword of the Spirit. Every time he was challenged, what did he say? It is written. And that ended the matter. And so we have to depend on this sword to defend ourselves. And then we have a description of what that sword is like. Hebrews 4:12. It's quick. It's powerful. And it is sharp and is able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit. Now the first basic rule to keep this wonderful sword sharp, you have to do something. You've got to keep it sharp. So how do you keep it sharp? You know, you have a dull sword and you're a liability in battle. You're going to lose just as sure as anything. And what's interesting about our sword, it's two-edged. Cuts both ways, the Old and the New Testament. So now how do you sharpen this sword so it's always sharp? Well, there's a process we call spiritual honing. Now, you have to hone this sword to keep it sharp. Now, you're given, in this late stage, stones. And the stones that each of us have received, they call it the SS series. And you'll notice each stone has a letter on it, from A to F. Now, there's also another little stone. It's an auxiliary stone, and on there you'll see the letter T. Now, these stones are all of a different grade because they're used for different purposes. Different grade. You know, you have grades of sandpaper, 00 and a 1 and a 3, different grade. And so these stones have a different grade. And what's interesting about all of these stones, it has a lifetime guarantee. It never wears out. They never wear out. Now, in connection with our study on these stones, these scripture studies, I'd like to relate an experience that I had with a brother. At one of the conventions, this brother turned up, and I hadn't seen him in many, many years, and there he was, and so I was glad to see him. He was a former member of our class, and so I was, after all the formalities, how are you, and all of this, finally he asked me a question. He says, what are you studying now? And if I remember, we were studying volume 3 and 5, it was. And so you know what he said to me? He says, are you studying those books yet? And I said, well, we use this as a textbook. Haven't you advanced any? You're still studying those books. Boy, that hurt. He was urging me to say, look, you know, you got a key, and that door is locked. You take the key, you open the door, you walk in. Do you need the key anymore? He says, no, you don't need the key. You walk through it. It served this purpose. And so, he says, there's no need for these keys anymore, the Bible keys, because you've opened the doors. And he says, look for the deeper truths that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you. I was really shocked at his reply, because he was one of our members that studied with me, with the congregation, using the textbooks. And now all of a sudden, they're of no value. And I still remember his words, you know, we got to talking about that servant. And he says, Brother Russell was only a good Bible student. But he wasn't that servant. The only one that could claim that title is our Lord. No man could take that title. Of course, the discussion didn't last much longer than that. We were getting further and further apart, and so we had to part. Recently, our class began studying Volume 1. And since we're not beginners, we took a new approach to the study. Volume 1. You think it's elementary. Well, it is. But it's also good for a deeper study. Now what we did, we separated the lines a little more. We got a bigger area there, a little inside. We just separated the lines and we add more to it. And we take some of these truths and just develop them and stretch them out a little bit. And another thing that happens at this meeting, some brethren will say, you read it, where was this? I never read that in Volume 1. Where did this come from? And that's what appears, because we're leaky vessels, and so sometimes a review is good. But we enjoy that volume, one, because now we can stretch out, we can give it a little more time. But it's just a pleasure. And, you know, it's so simple, we just got to go over the ABCs again. Now, there are some that become rather selective as to which volumes they're going to study. Now, some make a selection, say, well, we study Volume 1 and Volume 5 and Volume 6. And we think of the judgment that they're rendering here as to making a selection. If we believe that the author of the scripture studies as a divinely appointed messenger, who was made the ruler of all of God's holy goods, where can you self-appoint yourself and begin sort out what's on that table? You have no right to sort that out. You either take it all or don't even come to the table. You don't sort out the Lord's goods. Many years ago, one of the elders in our old Chicago class made this statement. Anyone in the harvest who does not accept the ministry of that servant will not be part of the little flock. Well, now let's consider Paul's illustration of an anchor. And that's in Hebrews 6:19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, while which enters into that within the veil. Now the language quickly suggests the holy and the most holy of the tabernacle. And the anchor here is firmly locked into the most holy. And then to that anchor you have a kind of a cord attached to the anchor, and that cord runs into the holy where you and I live. And that anchor is really, as you describe it, is really our hope. And our hope is that Abrahamic promise in its fullness. A promise that will not only affect us, but an entire world of mankind. But to us, that Abrahamic promise, that's the cream. The Lord is giving us this wonderful opportunity to be part of this Abrahamic promise of being these instructors, as it were, in the next age. And as we live in this holy, the Lord has provided things for us. We have this wonderful candlestick giving us all the light we need. We make a few steps and there's the table, the golden table, full of nourishment for the new creature. Then up ahead, right before the veil, there we have this little altar, the incense altar. And there we make our connection with heaven itself, the incense. And in this holy room, we have the ability through faith to go beyond that second veil with our minds, our thinking. Because that's already been rent, it's been opened by our forerunner, our Lord Jesus. God will never break His covenant. And He will never break any covenant. He'll never make any alterations. He'll never make any amendments. And we have this assurance in the 89th Psalm. Here's what it says. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out from my lips. And then it is Paul that adds to these beautiful words, which is part of our text. For He is faithful that promised. God will never renege on any promise that He's made. Now there's a relationship between faith and confession. A proper faith implies an outward confession. And we have to exercise faith, first of all, in the heart, before we can make an outward confession. And we have no right to confess the Lord with our mouth until we have believed into righteousness. And Paul makes this clear to us. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. And so the Lord will not consider that we have a proper faith unless we confess it. Now how do we confess? Well, we confess of our hope that someday we will have part in that first resurrection. We'll be changed in the moment of the twinkle eye. That's a hope that we have. We confess of this hope that our Redeemer will be with us in executing the Abrahamic promise that we're going to bring blessings to the world, and it's a wonderful hope. But let us always remember that while we're living in this holy, this wonderful holy room, you just look around at that first veil, and right below you're going to see five copper sockets. And those five copper sockets tell us that we're still in the flesh. We still don't have the powers we would like to have. And so copper, representing our human nature. And so we have to be very careful. And so the question now comes, are you willing to confess Christ in all these various ways? Are you ashamed to own His name before the world? Do you seem it an honor to stand out, as it were, amongst the world? I'm reminded here of an experience of a sister. She found it necessary to go to the hospital, and upon entering, she was had to fill out several forms, as you do. And one of the questions that was on that form, it said, what is your denomination? And of course, generally you put down undenominational, and I think we put down Bible students. Well, this sister didn't think that, she didn't want to put that down. She put down Protestant. Well, why did you put down Protestant? Well, I think we get better care if we identify that we're Protestant. It took a general picture. Well, later she was transferred to a rehab center for the treatment, and her family was willing to bring her the Bible and the manna, and they were ready to do it. And finally she says, no, don't bring it. I don't have time here to read the Bible or the manna. Well, I visited her a little later, and I came into her room, and she was reading a book. And of course, you know, sometimes I'm a little inquisitive. What are you reading? Oh, she says, it's a nice story. I got it from the library here. What did that indicate? She didn't want to be identified with the truth. What a glorious opportunity he had to spread the truth. But she took the easy course out, as it were. And by way of contrast, I remember visiting this brother in the nursing home. And I came in there and I wanted to see so-and-so. Oh, you mean the preacher? Here was this brother, he was preaching. In fact, he was kind of, expressed himself too much. He was talking to this pretty lame in a wheelchair. He says, ma'am, he says, you know, someday you're going to dance. And try to lift up this person that in the kingdom you're going to have all your things restored to you. And so there has to be a stand made by little things, your environment, wherever you are. You've got to declare yourself. Sometimes it's going to hurt. And sometimes this identity will sort of backfire on us. But that's our course. You know, the inclinations of this flesh is always a little hurt. You don't want to get hurt, and you sort of kind of wiggle sometimes to get out of something. But sometimes the Lord may demand a strong position. So let's not grieve the Holy Spirit within us. And you know, the Lord gave us a solid basis for our hope, our faith, and that's backed by all of His sure promises. You know, someone once counted up all the promises in the Word of God, and someone came up with 5,000 promises. But think of all the promises that are ours. Certainly He is faithful that promised. Now, are we able to return our faithfulness to Him who is faithful to us? You know, you can take that same expression and apply it to yourself. Could the Lord use the same expression toward us, saying, He is faithful that promised? And all of us have made promises, haven't we? Are you faithful to what you promised? God is, but will you be? Just think how pleased the Lord would be when He can recognize, as He displayed faithfulness, you emulate it, and you come back with the same faithfulness. Brethren, we're living in the edge of this time of trouble. There are just but a few grains left on this side, the salt class. But as you begin to look at the different situations of the friends, begin to wonder, is that salt losing a little flavor? Is something happening? And is it possible that the Lord is going to find it necessary to go beyond the borders of this land and go to a place called Romania, Moldova? Think of all the zeal and the things that are happening there. Is it possible that some of us may be losing that crown? And there has to be replacements made. And maybe this country can't replace them anymore, so the Lord has to go beyond this ocean into Moldova, Romania, for them to fill up the empties in the body of Christ. You ever think of this expression? Could there be replacements of the replacements? Because we're all replacements. But you can be replaced the second time. There'll be another replacement. And so, how apropos the Lord's admission. Hold fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And brethren, let's hold on to this glorious truth. Not only in the letter of it, but in the spirit of it. Let's hold on to it because we love it. Because it is the truth. You know, it has a matchless beauty and a grandeur that you can't compare. And remember, we have made the grandest bargain imaginable for obtaining the grandest prize imaginable. Think of that. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. We are living, we are dwelling in the grand and awful time. In an age on ages telling, to be living is sublime. Hark, the rumor rumbling of the nations, the iron crumbling with the clay. Hark, what soundeth? 'Tis creation groaning for a better day. Scoffers scorning, heaven beholding, thou hast but an hour to fight. See prophetic truth unfolding. Watch and keep thy garments white. Oh, let all the soul within you, for truth's sake, go abroad. Strike, let every nerve and sinew tell on ages. Tell it to God.
Well, brethren, when the chairman comes up, sometimes he summarizes, and I have nothing to summarize. I couldn't do that talk justice. It was wonderful, the thoughts that were given. So many admonitions, so many things that really maybe touch us and encourage us to do the right thing. Thank you, Brother Evan. Very few brethren could give a talk like that. That would have the experience and the respect. Let's go to hymn 197 in closing, Victorious Faith. And brethren, we'll have a few announcements after the prayer. We'll have Brother Evan close with a word of prayer. Then we just have a few announcements. We have the convention hymn photo. 197, Victorious Faith.
Our Father in heaven, we're glad to come into thy presence once more. We bring to thee our love, our praise, our adoration, and always our thanksgiving. Always mindful of that greatest of all sacrifices, that greatest of all gifts, thy Son. We thank thee that he had opened up this new and living way for us. We thank thee for this wonderful privilege we have of running in the race of the high calling in Christ. We're so thankful that thou hast made so many provisions for us. We're so glad to have this wonderful robe of righteousness that's able to cover all of our imperfections. And in this evil day, we're so glad to have that armor, that helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and that shield of faith. And we look forward to that victory that will overcome the world, even our faith. And so we, like the apostles of old, pray, increase our faith. Help us to be faithful to the covenant that we've made with thee. Thou hast been faithful to us. And may our faith take us into that wonderful kingdom. May it be our privilege to work with thee, work with thy Son, in bringing all of these blessings to the whole world of mankind. And now we're glad to continue to praise and honor thy name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, we have just a few announcements. One is Brother John has been able to talk to the hotel and get your time extended for checkout. They're going to go to 1 o'clock now. So you have till 1 o'clock before you have to be out of your room. Now is the time for the convention photo. Now, how many of us believe that we should never cause anxiety or frustration to our brethren unneedlessly? Well, I think we all would say that, right? We should never do that. Well, Brother David's out waiting for us. So the quicker we get out there, the less pain and suffering we'll cause him. So we need 5 chairs taken out for the 5 speakers. Actually, I think we only need 4 because Brother Jim's not here. So if 5 of you would take a chair and take it out with you, we'd appreciate it. And we'll reconvene at 11. Let me double check this. At 11 o'clock for Brother Wesley. Thank you.